Sometimes I hear some member of the church say, if we just had an inspired apostle like Paul here with us today, we'd have all of our problems solved and we wouldn't have to worry about church troubles. Or if we just had spiritual gifts now that would be a guidance to us, then we would have the problems that we have. They don't stop to consider that in the first century, when they had inspired apostles and spiritual gifts, the churches had all kinds of problems. Because it wasn't a matter of having inspired apostles and spiritual gifts, it was a matter that were people who were not acting according to the will of God. We have just as much today as far as our guidance is concerned, and we must have the same kind of attitude today that they would have in the first century. Certainly we have churches that have problems. I don't know many that could compare to Corinth. Nearly every chapter in 1 Corinthians is talking about something wrong at Corinth that had to be straightened out. They had not only spiritual gifts, but they'd had the benefit of the Apostle Paul there and his personal attention. He wrote two letters to them. So here was personal attention in his presence and in his letters, in the spiritual gifts, and yet look at the problems that were there. It was simply because there were people that were not willing to follow the will of God. We can understand this book, and we can follow the will of God today, and we can be in better shape today than Corinth was at the time that Paul wrote to them, because we're following the will of God. We are capable of understanding this book, and we are capable of obeying what God wants us to obey, and we are capable of being today what God wants us to be, and that is without living apostles and without spiritual gifts. Certainly we have a lot of problems among the churches now. We have some very common problems. Probably the greatest problem that the churches have over the country, rather uniform, is simply a lack of interest and enthusiasm. Apathy is eating away at the very heart of congregations. Willingness to just sit and die. Inactivity. Seemingly no interest in the Word of God or in disseminating the truth or reaching the lost. There is more of an interest in the world and the things of the world than there are in spiritual things. The by and by has been shoved aside for the now and now. And we find the effect of that in the lack of growth, in the diminishing size, the lack of any progress whatever, the lack of spirituality among members, the worldliness that has crept in among so many. Yes, that's a terrible thing. In addition to that, we have all kinds of ideas floating around over the country. I don't know of a time in 42 years of preaching that I've seen quite the circumstances now of so many divergent views and ideas and nutty things that somebody's come up with to draw away disciples after them. Of course, that's not new to our modern times. They had it in the first century. You know, gospel preachers have in the past liked to quote Edward Hiscock's Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, where on page 22 he says that in the apostolic days, when there was one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, that the baptism of a convert by that very act at once constituted him a member of the church and endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, then, baptism was the door into the church, but now it is different. Well, in some respects, that statement is false. In some respects, it is true. In the first place, in the first century, there were differing groups. There were brethren that were against brethren. There were congregations that were not alike with other congregations. You can look at chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation and see that. You consider the church where Diotrephes was. And John said, I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, received us not, and them that would he cast out of the church. There were different levels of condition and spirituality. There were false doctrines that were on every hand and false teachers disseminating them. And all of these people claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. They all claimed to be churches that belonged to Christ. And yet, as in the Revelation, you consider that there was one church Jesus didn't have anything good to say about it at all. And probably there were other churches that were the same. It was a constant struggle. It was a constant struggle against false teachers, against false doctrine, against apathy, against every kind of thing that would draw away people from the truth. It's really not changed that much. Conditions are always ever-present possibility or probability of being just like in the first century. Certainly the sins have not changed. Some of the doctrines have not changed. Some of the errors have not changed. So we have to face them yet today all over again. It just seems that at some times there's just more of it than at other. And certainly in the first century, the closer things got to the destruction of Jerusalem, we find an increase in false teachers, in false doctrine, in divisions, in error, in apostasies. And certainly the apostles talked about that very thing coming to pass. We needn't think that we are any better or worse as far as people of God's concerned in our present day. We still have the same book to follow. We still have the same rules to obey. We still have the same command and the same teaching that the brethren had in the first century. And we are obligated to follow that ourselves in our modern times. Don't wish, oh, if we just had an apostle, or if we just had spiritual gifts. That's a form of escapism. Let's face things squarely and truly. We have this book, and this is our guide, and this is what we have to take and apply. If wishes counted anything, there'd be a whole lot of things changed in this world, and especially in our personal lives. Let's do with what we have to do and take the Word of God and apply it as God wants us to do. We have among us all kinds of things, as far as the Lord's church is concerned, that needs attention. I want to direct our attention in one particular area of some things that I think that we're really going to have to face, and we're going to have to be prepared in regard to it. It's always already a present reality in some places. In our morning sessions, we've been talking about authority. This morning, we talked about specific and generic authority. When we talk about specific authority, we're talking about something that is spelled out. It is explicit. It's something that you have no doubt about. This is what is detailed. Go teach all nations. That is specific of going and teaching. So many things in the Scriptures are exactly that way. We have no doubt about what we are to do. But you don't have expediencies or generic authority without such specific instruction. But what we're talking about is, in generic authority, is that list of choices that God leaves up to us in carrying out what He has specified that we do. Let me illustrate it like I did this morning. If I should step into a room of teenagers and I just say, go get some bread, I've specified something. I've told this room of teenagers that I wanted someone or all of them to get up and leave the house, go someplace else, and purchase some bread and bring it back. I have specified somebody there is to go and get some bread. Now, I haven't said who exactly. I haven't said how they were going to go. I haven't said how they were going to pay for it. I didn't say where they were going to get it. I didn't say what kind of bread or how much of it. And all of those things that I didn't say that were necessary to carry out the instruction, I may just leave up to them to decide. You decide who's going to go, where you're going to go, how you're going to get there, how you're going to pay for it, what kind of bread, and how much bread you're going to get. Now, if I wanted to cut out their choices as much as possible, I would say perhaps, George, here's $5, take my car, go down to the corner grocery store down here and get one loaf of wholesome, thin-sliced white sandwich bread. Now, virtually I've taken away from him his choices. Now, if that was important to me as the one giving the instructions, then that's exactly what I would do. I would specify so much that all he'd have to do is just follow these specific instructions. If that wasn't important to me, if all I was interested in is somebody going and getting some bread, then that's all I needed to do. I would leave it up to their intelligence to do something about it. Now, that's what we mean by specific instruction and generic authority. And that generic authority is all that list of choices that are left up to a person to decide. Now, this is what God does for us. He may give us specific instruction. He leaves it up to us to decide when, where, who, why, how much, how often, and this sort of thing. For instance, he tells us that we are to assemble. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We are to assemble regularly. We are to assemble repeatedly. Now, we have to carry out that command, but he does not tell us where we're to do it. He doesn't tell us how often we're to do it. We have some indication about when, in that there are some things we have to do together on the first day of the week, but beyond that, we have choices that we are to make. So those are generic things. Those are options. Those are choices. Those are expediencies, if you will. But in all of this instruction of God in specifying things we are to do, and in the choices that we make, we must understand that choices are just that. They are choices. There are two dangers when it comes to generic authority. And that is, number one, failing to recognize that something is a choice and to our advantage to do it. And the second danger is taking one of those choices and elevating it to a position of specific instruction where we're obligated to do it. It would be the sort of thing where we have a songbook and that's just a choice. We are commanded to sing. All we do with the songbook is sing. It is an option. It is an expediency. We're all talking about the same thing, you see. An expediency means something that's to advantage. So a songbook is to our advantage to use in order to carry out the command to sing. Now, if we fail to recognize that the songbook was an expedient, we'd have to do our singing in an entirely different way. Everyone would have to learn by heart the songs that we sing so that they wouldn't need the book. And we've got all these songs, these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we'd have to memorize them. Or someone would have to, like they used to do with the old sing-alongs, they would give a line and everybody then would repeat it and they'd word the next line to everybody, some way or other, so we could get a large group of people singing together, teaching and admonishing one another. That would be a failure to recognize that a songbook would be expedient. But the opposite problem would be to take that songbook and make a law out of it and say you had to use a songbook in order to sing. Either way would be an erroneous approach to it. What I want to concentrate on especially is this matter of taking something that is just an option and expediency and making a law out of it, but then on the other hand of it, failing to recognize the importance of some expediencies given certain circumstances. And I'll explain all of that if that sounds a little bit mysterious. Traditions are wonderful things at times, and sometimes they can be wrong. Jesus talked about the traditions of the Jews. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You make void the word of God by your traditions. The word tradition means something simply that is handed down. And things that are handed down as far as practice is concerned may or may not be wrong. The thing that was wrong about the Jews and their traditions was that they had made a religious rule out of it. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with washing hands and washing pots and cups and that kind of thing. Not anything wrong with that. But what they had done was to take those practices and insist that you were under obligation before God to do that. That made void the Word of God. They did something that they were not supposed to do. We can't take a choice, an option, and make a rule out of it and say that we've got to do it that way. Our Bible classes are expediencies. That's all they are. They are choices or options. I remember back about 5 years ago, we were in the process, after selling our building, putting up a new building. And we met for a time in temporary quarters, a ladies' club building. And there just were no facilities for having classes. We had a place where we could meet in an auditorium, but we just were not able for a year and a half to have Bible classes. So we just cut out our Bible classes on Sunday altogether. Somebody I heard later said, well, I figured Barnett was going to go to that, he's anti-class now. Well, we were not opposed to Bible classes. It's just simply we were not able to have them because of the circumstances. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. If the no Bible classes brethren had simply decided, look, it's just our matter of choice. We really just don't want to have Bible classes like this. It may be we don't want to go to the expense of putting up the wing that would have the Bible classes, or we'd rather do it some other way. I'd have no fault with them, no argument with them. We'd embrace as brethren, and that would be fine if we kept it simply on a matter of choice or option or expediency, because that's all our classes are in that category. They are options of generic authority. You don't find them in the Bible. They are not spelled out there. We don't have an example of any Bible classes in the first century, but we don't have to have any statement or example in order to have authority for them. What we do as Bible classes is authorized under generic authority. We haven't been able to get that across to the no Bible class brethren all these years. What they've taken is a stand that unless it's specified, you can't have it as far as classes are concerned. They fail to recognize Bible authority. But at the same time, we can't take the view that we make Bible classes a matter of faith and we're obligated to have them. And if we don't have such classes, then we're going contrary to the will of God, because that's an equal error. What happens with tradition? And nothing wrong with something handed down. Bible classes are traditional with us. We've had them so long that it is common practice. What we've got to understand is that just because we've done them for so long doesn't necessarily make them a matter of faith, and we'd sin if we didn't do them. We have to recognize and keep them in their proper place, that they are just options. If something happens like it did with us, we couldn't have the Bible classes. Well, we were sorry that that was the case. We just had to make adjustments and go on about it. But it didn't throw us in any way in any kind of a fuss. We recognized where the generic authority was, you see. Now, we can do that, find that in all kinds of places. I know of places, I've heard of them at least, where you've got to have, in the order of service on Sunday, you've got to have two songs and a prayer and another song and preaching and then the Lord's Supper and another song and a prayer or a prayer and a song, whatever, and a dismissal. Now, if you deviate from that in any respect, you're in trouble, because they have done it that way so long that they cannot think in any other way but doing it just exactly like that. Well, I don't have any fuss at all if that's the order that they want to take, but when you take a practice and you make it into a law, then you have gone beyond the Word of God. You have taken a tradition and made a law out of it. Now, that's not right. Brethren, look askance at us in Phoenix. two churches there, the Valley Church, which is about 225 members, and Westside, where I have been. We have made changes in our assemblies over the years. We have tried to adapt to what worked for us. What worked for us would not necessarily work for everyone else. For the last three or four years, we have had an assembly on Sunday morning and no Bible classes Sunday morning. We meet at 9:30 and we have an hour and a half service. We take a little extra time at the Lord's table and we emphasize what the communion is about. We have one of the men in the congregation every Sunday morning get up and speak for 15, 20 minutes. So we take a little extra time. But we meet at 9:30 and we're out by 11. We have no Bible classes. We come back at 5 o'clock and we have just Bible classes. And we have all of our Bible classes at that time. We have a clear delineation between the two things. Well, now, where is it in the Bible that says that we've got to have two assemblies with two sermons on Sunday? Where do you find that? I have no objection to that. And we may go back to that in Phoenix. But what I'm saying is that there are other ways of doing a lot of things that we do. And traditional practices sometimes have become so ingrained that brethren have taken them and they've made laws or rules out of them. That's a danger. I'm not saying at all that there's anything in this congregation that ought to be changed. I'm simply saying you keep your thinking straight and you make sure that you understand where the specific instruction is and what is it that you do that are matters of choice or option. Now, this particular fact I have always preached in regard to generic and specific authority and in regard to traditional practices. However, this is now being used as a pretext for making changes that I consider to be dangerous changes. It'll be used as a basis to try to make an entirely new face for the Lord's church. I am certainly not one to be hesitant to make changes when I think changes need to be made if it's a matter of a choice of expediencies. I think that if something else is more expedient than what we've got, then that's what we ought to do because we need to make sure that what we do is the best possible way of doing it. But at the same time, the reasons that are being given for such changes, I do not believe are valid reasons, and I think they are even dangerous for us to consider. There is a tendency, and especially among young preachers, to change the face of the Church of Christ. And they are coming in this particular door of expediencies and traditions. They want to take the sign down out front and they want to drop the sign that says Church of Christ. They want to hide as long as possible who they are from people in the community for whatever reasons that they present. There are some changes that some are looking at in other areas, and we have yet to see exactly where that's going to go. There is an attitude toward the church of the New Testament that is not so. And there's some ideas about what a local church is all about that is not so, that's being used likewise in some of these face changes that I'm seeing over the country. A church in Southern California, two in Florida, one in Colorado, have already dropped the name Church of Christ and they're calling themselves by something else. One of them that did that, the sign that they finally put up was downright not only silly, but it stated something that was not so. They put a sign up out front that says Church of Christ, Church of God, and gave the scriptures, the Church of the Firstborn, the Kingdom of God. It just listed all those things as the sign out there. And what it appeared to me to be was some sort of a nut fringe group that just throwing a bunch of statements up out on the building. I would think it was back in the 60s, it was some offshoot of the hippies. And that didn't suit them a few weeks, why they changed it again. In Southern California, the church there has called itself simply the Canyon Church for quite some time. When it started, and they started out of another congregation, they began to call themselves simply the Canyon Church. And the reasoning behind that was that there is such prejudice in the community against Church of Christ that in order to offset that prejudice, then it is to our advantage that we hide who we are and don't tell people what our affiliation is, so we can convert them, and sometime after we convert them, why, we'll let them know that we're associated in some way with those churches known as Churches of Christ. But we want to get them hooked first. Now, in the first place, I understand that there are different things that the churches were called in the New Testament. You've got Church of God at Corinth. There may be other things that designate churches that you'll find, and in places, of course, they're simply referred to as the church. The same thing is true in regard to disciples. The people of God individually are called by different names. But that's what you would well expect. Now, of course, in the first century, when you didn't have different churches, although you had some different groups claiming to be followers of Christ, you did not have all of this multitude of religious groups with these names up out here like you do in present time. So the differing denominations, from that standpoint, did not exist in the first century. So what we're going to do is we're going to drop the sign that says Church of Christ, and we're going to put something else up there. Now let me ask you, first of all, what in the world are you going to put up there that isn't already in use that would identify you with some denomination? What are you going to put up there? Church of God is already taken. I don't know of a term in the Bible that has not already been put into use by some religious group, and if you change now, you're going to call yourself by that. Look who you're going to identify yourself with. Because names identify. In addition to that, in that very area where the Canyon Church exists, there is two Lutheran churches and one Baptist church that has done the same thing, and the Baptist church is now known as the Mission Hills Church. But it's a big Baptist church. Well, now here is Church of Christ, known as the Canyon Church, that is now identifying itself by its terminology with the big Baptist church and two Lutheran churches right in the same area that have done exactly the same thing. I don't want to identify myself with the Baptist church or the Lutheran church. I think there needs to be a clear distinction in the mind of the public that we're neither Baptist nor Lutherans, nor Episcopalians, nor any others that are in this trend to do the same thing, and that's exactly what it is. It's a trend among the Lutherans. It is a trend among the Baptists, and you'll find it among other churches that they want to drop these designations because it is a part of this ecumenical idea that we want to wind up all alike. And so when you have the Lord's Church going along with that and identifying itself with this ecumenical idea, then we become confused and blurred with some of these denominational churches, and I don't believe that that's right. Whatever our view of the fact of many denominations, we still need to understand that we are a distinctive people and we want to be identified in the community as a distinctive people. In the second place, this idea of hiding who we are does not suit me at all. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock at your door, like to hide who they are. Matter of fact, they're instructed to do that. They don't want you to know. They want to wait and try to get you interested before they'll tell you that they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I've always disliked that. Seventh-day Adventists have traditionally come into communities and set up their tents, or they've had some big meeting And they won't advertise who they are. They don't want you to know that they're Seventh-day Adventists. They want you to come to the meeting. And they'll hide that as long as possible. Well, I'll tell you what it looks like to me. It looks like some brethren who want to sever their association with other churches of Christ. They don't want to be identified with the rest of us. They want to be out there on their own, and they want to hide who they are, and I consider it to be fraudulent and dishonest to try to hide who you are just because you maintain that people in the community are prejudiced. Let me tell you something. The reason why people in the community don't like the churches of Christ is because that we take a stand firmly for the gospel. They don't like the fact that we proclaim baptism for the remission of sins. They don't like the fact that we insist on a cappella singing alone. They don't like what we teach. They don't like what we stand for. And from that standpoint, they are prejudiced against us. Now let's drop the sign out there. How long is it going to be if we maintain our obligation to proclaim the truth and proclaim it firmly and straightly? How long is it going to be we're going to have to drop that sign and put something else up out there because they become prejudiced against the second sign? And we just have to be flipping sides. Best thing to do is to get a stack of them out there that we can just flip every once in a while and keep changing it as people become prejudiced against that name. I'm not ashamed of what we stand for, and I'm not ashamed of what we call our churches. Let's look at the New Testament at an instance of this matter of prejudice. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now you recall that James says that they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called. Here is the name, and Peter refers to it. He says in verse 14, of 1 Peter 4, if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. I don't know of any name against which there was more prejudice than the name Christian. They blaspheme the worthy name by which you call, James says. Now, just because people in the pagan community in the first century was prejudiced against Christians, why did the Christians not drop the name Christian and call themselves something else in order to fool the people into thinking that they were not Christians? If they were so prejudiced against the name Christian, let's call ourselves just disciples. Yeah, but disciples of who? So to have that to do, well, disciples of Christ, and you write back to the name of Christ. Well, I tell you, I'm not ashamed of the name Christian. I'm not ashamed of the name Church of Christ. It is a valid, proper designation to call the churches. As Paul did in Romans 16:16, when he said the churches of Christ salute you. There is a common designation for all of the churches. They certainly be Church of God, because they certainly belong to God and Jesus was God. But Churches of Christ is a valid designation for all of the churches, and are certainly willing to accept whatever the Scriptures have to say. Because somebody is prejudiced against Churches of Christ, I consider it to be their problem. I don't try to hide who I am, that I am a Christian and I am a member of the Church of Christ. If they've got some problem with it, it's because they have become prejudiced against the truth, and they'll have to answer to God in regard to that. I see no reason whatever to make such changes as they want made. You consider the confusion that that would cause among brethren. You don't know where any brethren are. They call themselves by so many things. You go into a community, you don't know where the Lord's church is at all unless you know somebody personally there that can direct you. You don't know what they're going to be called next. There isn't any uniformity, as in Romans 16:16. It's just a hodgepodge of different kinds of names and designations, or no name at all. One church in Orange, California, sent out a flyer this last spring. I got a copy of it. They were going to change their order of service and what they were doing. The flyer simply said that it was sent out by the Christians who meet in Orange. That's all that. The word church was never mentioned. It didn't have any designation of a collective of Christians. It was simply some individuals. And all it said was that it was the Christians who meet in Orange. You didn't know who they were. That could have been some denominational Bible student group. Certainly a lot of people in denominationalism call themselves Christians. You would expect them to do that. You wouldn't know who these people were. Just Christians who meet in Orange. Well, who are you? And when it got down to what they were doing, in their order, they said that at 9 o'clock they met for book studies. Word Bible wasn't used. It was book studies. They had worship at 10 o'clock and book studies again at 11. Came back at 5 or 6, something like, had book studies again. Couldn't tell from the flyer who they were or what they were going to do. It might have been the latest novel that they were going to study for all we knew. It was just a book study. Terminology is being changed. So like the Tower of Babel, we're unable to communicate. And all that's going to cause is just confusion. There's no unifying factor involved in it. This idea of dropping the sign and making changes, the reasons for doing it, are not valid reasons, and they have some very invalid effects. And it's coming from an attitude that, well, we've got to change tradition. One young man made the statement, unless we change our traditions and the way we do things, we're liable to cease to exist within 50 years. And so they're throwing these kinds of scare tactics out there that we've got to make a whole lot of changes. Well, there may be some changes in some places that brethren need to drop one expediency. They need to change it or modify it to something else to help streamline things to do the will of God. But these major wholesale changes to change the face of the church, I don't believe is going to get the job done. It is going to be, as a result, a great deal of harm. A second thing in regard to this is the view of what the local church is about. I believe that every congregation is autonomous. That means it is self-governing. It is independent. It tends to its own business. No one has a right to come in here and tell you what you're going to do. This congregation takes care of its own business. It is independent of any other church. And from the standpoint of its work, you operate on the basis that you're the only church in existence. Whether there's any other Church of Christ in this county or not, or this state or not, you have neither more nor less responsibilities before God to function as a local congregation. It doesn't matter what they do. You still have the same responsibilities. So I believe in local church autonomy, always have. You're not to have any sort of a physical, monetary, authoritative hookup of churches. You're independent. But independence and autonomy do not mean isolation. I believe in autonomy. I do not believe churches are isolated, because they were not in the first century. They were not taught to be isolated, though they were taught to be independent. We do have connection. Here is this flyer that says that, well, we're an independent, autonomous congregation and we can do what we please. Well, to a great extent, I would have to agree with that, and they can. But what they wind up doing is isolating themselves and cutting themselves off from all other brethren everywhere, as though they don't want to have any connection with or association with other churches of Christ. In the New Testament, that was not the case. There was information that was traded between congregations. There was information that was likewise between congregations. In the Colossian letter, Paul talks about this particular letter that he had written to them. And after they had read it, it was to be traded with Laodicea, and they then were to take the epistle from the Laodiceans, and they were to read that. Here was communication between congregations. People were in contact and in touch with one another. Brethren were traveling around, even though that the traveling was a difficult thing. Our dear sister Phoebe, Paul says, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, going to be in Rome, and Paul was commending her there. Others were commended, and here were Paul's co-workers traveling around among the churches and taking care of things. There was a constant communication and contact between congregations, and churches knew what was going on among other churches. These epistles, like 1 Corinthians, wasn't limited to the Corinthian church. Other churches soon learned about what was going on at Corinth. They knew what was happening there, and these same rules would apply to them, just like the Colossian letter and the one that the Laodiceans had that the Colossians were to read. When something was done, other churches were held up as examples one way or another. Philippi, the churches of Macedonia, used by Paul to show, here is the way that I want you to be, Corinth. Here's the kind of example that is a good example. And I give you this example. Here's what the churches of Macedonia did. Good for you to follow. Time and again you find this. There was contact between the church at Antioch and Jerusalem, between the brethren in Jerusalem, the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. There were evangelists that were sent out among the brethren. Here was a constant contact. They were autonomous, but they were not isolated. And what happened in one place could well have an effect on what was going on with some other church. Good example or bad example. There are things that churches did then that others didn't want to do. But there were things that other churches did then that others would want to do. Good examples. Here are churches today that are doing things we don't want to follow their lead. Setting a bad example. We all have an effect on one another. And in a community like this, what happens with one church of Christ has an effect on all the rest of the churches of Christ. What some brethren do in one place has an effect on brethren all over the city. That just stands to reason. We're autonomous, but we are not isolated. And we have to take care about what we do and what we don't do. We are all brethren, and we will act like it. We are a distinctive people of God. We are distinctive in that we are distinct from the others round about us. We are a distinctive people in what we preach and practice. We are distinctive in the kind of life that we live. We are distinctive in regard to what we stand for. We are distinctive as far as the Bible doctrines that are proclaimed. We are distinctive as far as our organizational structure goes. We are distinctive as far as our worship is concerned. And we are distinctive as far as that sign that we've got out there on that building that identifies just exactly who we are and what we stand for. Well, somebody say, well, you've got the Boston movement. They call themselves Churches of Christ. And you've got some Christians. Well, that's true. That's true. So that means that because the Boston church and the Christian churches who call themselves Churches of Christ, because we've got an international Churches of Christ, we've got the National Council of Churches of Christ, why people are identifying us with them, we've always had that problem. We've always had that, and we've dealt with it. We haven't had the problem of getting across to people just exactly what this Church of Christ is about. Let's apply that to the name Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, but this guy over here calls himself a Christian too. Well, that confuses the whole thing, because the Baptist Church, they all call themselves Christians, and the Lutherans call themselves Christians, and all these denominations, these individuals call themselves Christians, and that makes it confusing, and let's just drop the name Christian then. How about that? Makes as much sense as to say, because the Boston Church and the Christian churches use the name Church of Christ, therefore we ought to drop the name. Well, because the Baptists use the name Christian, therefore we ought to drop the name Christian too. It makes as much sense one way as it does the other. The reasons that are being given for this facelift of churches has some very wrong, false items at the base of it. And secondly, it is extremely inexpedient because it is divisive among brethren instead of something that would unify. I grant that there's not an exclusive name for our local churches, but there's not an exclusive name for an individual disciple of Christ either, although the name Christian is most predominant. You see, this is a subtle approach, and we're facing it now, and the attitude is spreading. The influence of Charles Holt and his individualism has been far wider than we have realized. The influence of such men in the liberal churches as Reuben Shelley is having its impact on people. Some of the same statements and the same arguments I'm hearing among some conservatives that Reuben Shelley is putting out in his magazine Wineskins. And just as we have to be on guard about other things, we have to be on guard in matters such as this. It seemed like it's something. Hate to bring something like this to your attention. You say, oh, mercy.